Good morning. Hi, you guys. Thank you, Paul. I'm going to be honest. This is like the sixth time I'm speaking this week. I got a call last Sunday from Gary, the president of Forest Home, and he said, our morning speaker got COVID. Can you come teach? And I was like, in a week? And he was like, no, tonight. And I was like, no. And then you get this like little nudge, like, maybe yes. And anyway, it was super fun being up there. I did a lot of teaching up there, but it's like that good sort of tired, right? Where you feel like, oh, I just had a good run or something like that. But anyway, it's good to be with you guys this morning. Let me pray as we start. God, thank you for the gift of being able to be together and to sing. God, thank you that you are what knits our hearts together. God, thank you for the love in this room. Just pray now as we go to your word that you would continue to speak. Pray for each one here that they would hear special nudge from your spirit today. Comfort and love and belonging. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And maybe a little conviction, to be honest, because as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, I think it was Greg, maybe you were saying, you can't read this sermon without some level of conviction. It just has this way of kind of coming in and finding the areas that are like, that maybe we've got like shoved in that drawer that we don't want to pay attention to. And it shines light in the places that we often prefer that it wouldn't. And that's a good thing. This is how our hearts heal. This is how we're set free. I came across a quote this week by Mark Twain that said, whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to pause and reflect. Is that good? Now, I don't take a whole lot of spiritual guidance from Mark Twain per se, but he's very bright and very clever and insightful on the human condition, that there's something in us that kind of prefers to just sort of go with the flow. And the sort of phenomena of groupthink, right? Where it just, when things get complex or complicated, it's easy to sort of oversimplify, to just kind of hold on to our words and just sort of go along. And I think the truth is that we can do that kind of in all areas of our life to a fault, where the times where we are called to speak, we don't. We can sort of always be editing, right? And there's a, let's be honest, there's a wisdom to this in this day and age. Do you feel this in conversation that like the smallest things now are controversial, right? Like, if somebody asks about your church, do you wear masks, right? And you're going, you find yourself like sort of testing the water, right? You know what I'm talking about? Are you vaccinated? And you're like, what do you think about that, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, you kind of, and sometimes you're surprised. You're like, oh, I think it's this way. And they're like, oh, no, we're going this way, right? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. And this idea of sort of, is this a safe place to talk about these things? Is it okay to present my perspective or my views? And I think oftentimes we realize it's not. I was reading Seth Godin. He says, when we encounter something new, are we the type of people who consider whether the fact is acceptable to our beliefs before we explore it? And he says, as opposed to a curious person who explores first, then considers whether or not he wants to accept the ramifications. A curious person embraces the tension between his beliefs and something new, wrestles with it and through it, and then decides whether to embrace the new idea or reject it. Do you follow his thinking? When something new comes, we're like, are we allowed to ask this question? Have you ever felt that? And sometimes we just avoid something because we're going, oh, no, we don't, that's a little too real, or it's a little too salty. When I was up at Forest Home, had just this wonderful opportunity to teach, and I went through the Lord's Prayer that we've just covered, and so they all got that, how to see through this lens, see the kingdom of God through the lens of this prayer. It was wonderful. We talked about the kingdom. We talked about daily provision. We talked about surrendering our kingdom. We talked about forgiveness and forgiving others. But the hardest part of the week I knew was happening at the very end, and that's the Q&A. they do a session where it's like just a free-for-all of questions. And I was thinking, this year, I think I'd cancel that. It's where you like can't anticipate and you just feel like you're going to be dodging these mines. And I'm going like, do we even really need to do this? The first question right after, out of the gate, somebody said, what verse do you think is defined? How was he? It had to do with verses taken out of context. Which verse do you think is most harmfully taken out of context? And all of us are like, oh, shoot, right? Like, and I'm thinking back to my hermeneutics class and going, there's kind of some safe places to go. I'm thinking, ah, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you is in this context of the people of Israel and this moment of liberation and how we so often, and then the first guy that goes says, well, Jeremiah 29:11, and I'm like, dang it, that was my answer. And then the next guy, I'm thinking, okay, back up. Like, I think I would go like maybe Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good. And then he says that verse, and I was like, oh. And then they like come to me, and I'm like, what do I say? And I feel like God goes, just be honest. And I said, 1 Corinthians 14:34, that women should be silent in church. And you hear this. And then I didn't drop the mic. And then this applause broke out. And to be honest, I thought, oh, Jeff, what have you done, right? I had that day some wonderful conversations with some people, and it was really sweet. And I think God used it. I feel this again and again where in all the confusion of this, God is saying, just tell the truth. Instead of trying to anticipate or manage all these things, to tell that sort of honest truth, not that edgy truth like wham, but like the vulnerable truth. But that night I found out that somebody left camp after I said that, and they said to the person in charge, we just want to be somewhere where the speaker actually values the Word of God. And I hear that, and I just go, oh, pain, right? Because that pain of feeling misunderstood. But I think there's this thing sometimes that when we address issues, rather than hit the issue itself, we jump behind it to that place of motive, don't we? It's not just what you said, but let me tell you why you said it. And I personally believe that to value something is not to leave it unquestioned, but to question it. That's a measure of respect, that the truth will out, that it's okay to wrestle. In fact, to read Scripture, we must wrestle. Because Scripture isn't just that we have all the fill-in-the-blank answers to the test, it's that we change and transform and become wise. And we do this by wading into the paradox, digging into the mystery, wrestling with the text. God is never afraid of that. In fact, he'll come and wrestle with us. I think there's a sort of joy that comes in this, a sharpening that comes in this. I think there can be a temptation that we have to try to oversimplify things is our attempt to get rid of the complexity, right? We kind of narrow it down to these simple little truths. There's a story in Greek philosophy that I like. I've mentioned this to you before, but this guy Procrustes is a bed maker. Have you heard me share this one before? Procrustes makes beds and he makes them to fit. And what he does is he has one size bed actually, and you lay down on it and he chops your feet off. Perfect, right? One size fits all. And I think sometimes we do this with knowledge. We do this with belief as we work to make it fit. We create these smaller categories. I came across this on a slogan for a different camp one time. It said, time is short, hell is hot. And And I think, okay, well, these are true. Sometimes we make salvation this small thing. And we forget that Jesus is saying, I'm coming to bring you to life. I'm coming that you would experience abundant life and love and joy. This is the way that you become fully human. Freedom, freedom from sin, so that we can experience intimacy with God. All of these things, when we talk about salvation, all of these things are all interrelated into this. And the way that we get to that, I think, is by having a sort of openness to seek after God, to lean into those things, and that the church should be a place where it is safe for us to do so. I've talked about this before, this longing that our church would be a safe place to heal, but also a brave space to grow. And I think those two things are caught up in sort of the whole vibe, the way that we feel, this sense of love and protection, that we're rooting for each other. Where it's okay that you come in and you're limping a little bit, that this is a place where you get welcomed in. This man that said, I want to be at a place where they actually value God's word, right? I wish he had come talk to me. I wish that he had come and said, Jeff, why do you hold that? Because the truth is, I mentioned that verse because it's actually very complex, right? People lift that verse out of context. When in fact, Paul has earlier in Corinthians been talking about when women do speak, this is how they do it. They wear a head covering, right? So again, that brings up all kinds of complexity. But I wish that he had dealt with the issue itself and not to question my heart, right? And that imputing of motive is what I want to talk about today, because this is nothing new, and yet we live in this world where this is being done all the time. I bring up that issue not just because it's sort of fresh for me, but because I have a feeling you have all felt that way too. That people look at you and go, the reason you're doing this, this is what's really behind all of that. Here's your motive. And Jesus addresses this as we go into Matthew 7. And he calls it judging. And here in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The word of the Lord. So what does it mean to judge? I don't think it means to not think critically. I think we are called to think critically. We are called to think carefully. We are called to discern. This is part of wisdom. I love how John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is part of wisdom, is that our whole minds are engaged. Part of what it means to love God with all our mind is to think carefully. I love when Paul came in and taught the gospel to the people of Berea. They didn't buy it. They went back and they looked at the scriptures, and then they came back and were like, you know what? We're with you. And Paul was like, what you've done is honorable, to test things, to weigh things. This is a good thing. In fact, Paul says in Thessalonians, question everything. Cling to the good. This is the kind of people that we want to be, people that are growing. This is how we grow. This is how we become wise. But there's this other thing in us that, like, can't help but sort of promote ourselves or think of ourselves as more morally superior than somebody else. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's the difference between truth and being right. We love to be right. We love to have the moral high ground. Karl Barth said, the heart of original sin is our desire to be judged. And we want to. There's something that feels so good about pointing out the speck in other people's eyes. Except Jesus says, it's so dangerous. That what we're doing is avoiding our own brokenness. What we're doing is avoiding our own blindness in order to withdraw some little speck in our brother. And this log, what is it? It's just our pride, right? It's our self-obsession. This thing that likes to think of ourselves as basically having it all together. And this pride blinds us through a denial of our own condition and an overemphasis on the faults of others. And we want so badly to fix. We want so badly to focus on them because it conveniently helps us to avoid our own stuff. And Jesus is saying this way of thinking creates this massive distortion where the log in our own eye we don't even see, and all we notice are these tiny little things in others. What's funny is we probably notice those things in others because they look a whole lot like the log in our own eye, right? Carl Jung said, everything that irritates us about others can lead us to a better understanding of ourselves. And this is so true. This tends to be what we notice in other people, that thing that we're like, oh, let me tell you what's wrong with you, right? It is just this way, really, of talking about what's in my own eye. This idea of projecting. And it doesn't mean that we're wrong, per se, about the speck, because certainly we've all got them. It's just saying you're not the person to take that thing out, that you're not the one to go in and do surgery. Why? Because you're blind yourself, right? We judge because we like the way it feels. And it does feel good, doesn't it? Gossip feels good. It's this way of like creating this false sense of intimacy. It allows us to take that focus off of the things in our life that are painful. And when we do this, we end up doing so much harm. We judge, and by judging, we like cut ourselves off from those people. We create all of this shame. Dallas Willard says this, but what is it exactly that we do when we condemn somebody? When we condemn another, we really communicate that he or she is in some deep or just possibly irredeemable way bad. Bad as a whole. And to be rejected. In our eyes, the condemned is among the discards of human life. He or she is not acceptable. We sentence that person to exclusion. And as we walk into church, I think so much of what we're longing for is this sense of belonging. But when we judge, we do the very opposite thing. And belonging, true belonging, is to be seen as we are in our brokenness. It's to realize that that's where real intimacy happens. But instead, what we do is we form these like inner rings. Like, who are the ones who really get it? That tendency to put ourselves in the middle and then create these sort of fences, who's in and who's out. And you see Jesus going, stop it. You're bad at it. We judge by outward things. We judge by the limited things that we can see. And Jesus is going, look, this is my business, not yours. And the fact that Jesus says don't, this should be enough to make us stop. But he goes on and says, the measure by which you judge, that is how you will be judged. Which is probably something that's good for us to hear. That when you look at others through that lens of criticism, so are you being judged. It's kind of reminiscent when Jesus said, as you forgive others, you will be forgiven. It's got this sort of flow. It's kind of the physics of the kingdom of heaven. That when we withhold grace, grace is withheld. When we withhold forgiveness, we prevent ourselves from receiving forgiveness. And when we judge, we place ourselves in that seat of judgment. It's easy for us to pick out what are the really bad sins, right? I like how in Mere Christianity, Lewis is saying, he's saying that the sin he sees so easily picked on is drunkenness, which would be a sin, but he's going, it's easy to pick on because that person's constantly stumbling or falling down. But when God looks, he looks all the way at the heart, sees the intemperance that so many of us can conceal well from others. And see that law, God looks in and sees our heart, sees the brokenness, and sees the need for that to be treated. And he's saying, just stay right there in that place. That place of looking inward with God and allowing him to come in and pull those splinters out. In Romans 2, verse 1, it says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when a mere man passes judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Here's the beauty, that when God does this work, he does it with a heart full of mercy and kindness. This is what God's judgment is like. It's a discipline that comes in love. And God comes in and carefully extracts those things. When we do, we make a mess of it. Gosh, isn't that, the eyes, I think about, I can't even wear contacts, because when I try to put contacts in, my eyes water so badly, right? It's such a tender, part of our body. The idea of something in our eye. And you see God coming in to that eye of our heart, lovingly restoring it. Why? So that we would be brought to life, which means a heart capable of loving, seeing others as God sees them, and loving others like God loves them. 1 Corinthians 13, I love this. It says love is these two things, right? When Paul says, what is love? He says it's these, one of these two things. It's both of these things. It's patient and it's kind. What isn't it? Well, love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And some of the warning signs, I think, that we are judging and not discerning. I think the first is that we become hypercritical. And what I mean by this is that as we kind of are critical of others, we take a sort of pleasure in it. Are any of you guilty of this? It's like looking for ways that others stumble or fall. And I think this is where kind of the sickness in our hearts is really revealed, right? Where we're kind of rooting for another's downfall. My favorite example of this in Scripture is Jonah. God's going, Jonah, go to your enemies and tell them to repent. And Jonah finally tells God, I didn't want to go because I knew you were going to forgive them, right? Jonah wanted to see him suffer, right? God, punish him. He knew that God was going to forgive him. So he withholds, but finally in obedience he goes, and sure enough, God forgives the Ninevites. And we're left at the end of that story wondering about Jonah, God's prophet in this case. I think when we judge, we let our own prejudice take over. Then instead of being thought through or thought out, we have a way of just saying, this just doesn't feel right to me. And then, making our judgments. I came across this the other day and I thought it was so interesting. They were saying people that have damaged the limbic system of their brain, where they cannot think emotionally, have difficulty making decisions. And I was thinking, gosh, that's the opposite of what I would expect, right? Like, get your emotions out of the way so you just think critically and logically. And they're going, actually, when you're just stuck in logic, it's really hard to choose anything. That most of us, when we make decisions from like our gut. But oftentimes we act impulsively on those things, thinking that that makes us right. Or we identify ourselves with an authority out there and go, well, as long as I'm standing with him, I'm standing on the side that is right. And what God wants us to do is to get in and reason together, to discern and to be open, to go into conversations with a willingness to have our mind changed. This can be hard for us to do. It requires us to hold truth with open-handedness. But this keeps us teachable and moldable and soft. God is always saying, there's more. None of you have this figured out, right? And we want so badly to have this figured out, but God is saying, trust me. This idea of grappling with Scripture. We are going to do this for the whole rest of our lives here on earth. Grappling with truth. Letting God show us again and again the layers of depth and meaning. It's not a throwing out of the old, but it's instead seeing that there's more and more and more. I love how Jesus says, look, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. What does he mean by that? Well, going deeper into the heart. Not just about not murdering, it's about angry thoughts. It's not just about acts of adultery, it's what's going on in your mind. That as we grow and as God shapes and transforms our hearts, we're becoming more and more clear. Our vision is becoming more and more clear. Like we just studied a few weeks ago, the eyes of our heart, when it becomes clear, it fills the whole body with light. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. And it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Justified. This is a word that Paul uses very often. Jesus uses it actually in very few places, but it's an important one. It's a legal term. It means that it's been ruled in your favor. The Pharisee makes a case for himself. Look at all the stuff I do. Look at all the things I don't do. And especially, thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. Now, the tax collector was despised by everybody, right? He was like the biggest sellout. He sold out his own people to the Romans, but the Romans looked at him as just a betrayer of his own people. Nobody liked this guy, but he had figured out a way to get rich and profit off of it. But this guy sits there in all of this meekness, aware of his sin, and says, God, be merciful. I think if I was that tax collector, my prayer would be something like, oh yeah, God, thank you that I'm not like that arrogant guy over there, right? Thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. What a hypocrite, right? And this is how we want to like lash back. I think when I feel judged, I want to like retaliate. I want to defend. I want to push my view. Oh yeah? Right? And you go, I love that. There's a line in this movie, A Few Good Men, where Kevin Bacon's telling Tom Cruise, like, you've lost, man. Your boys are going down. And Tom Cruise just goes, yeah, well, you're a lousy softball player. And so, sometimes this is how I want to, like, engage back when I feel judged. How dare you judge me? And God's going, no, it's not the way. What's the way? Have mercy on me. As I receive maybe something that I feel is unfair, what do I do? Do I respond in defensiveness or do I go see if there be any wicked way in me? There's a story about Abraham Lincoln where he got two letters, one saying you're the best president we've ever had and one saying you're the worst, and he took it and sent it to the other person. And I think he wrote down on it, you might be right. Send it to the other person. And you're like, what's the truth of this? The truth of this is like, Jeff, what do I think about Jeff's view? I got a log in my eye. And so do you. Broken stuff that God still has to mend. And the good news is he's doing it and he's saying, just stay right there. Have mercy on me. And in that place, God gets in and does that delicate surgery, pulling those things out. Paul, in one of his great paradoxes, says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work to will and work to his good pleasure. And that reminder, God is the one doing it. But how do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? I think we sit really still and let God come in and do the surgery. Let God remove the things that are blinding me. Let God remove the things that I would rather ignore or not pay attention to. And to realize this is going to go on and on for my whole life. Dallas Willard says, saints consume the most grace. They burn it like jet fuel. I love that idea. I think sometimes we think grace is for those like new Christians, but as we get older and stronger, we need less of it. And that's the opposite. You go, no, living in the stream is living in that place of grace. Lord, have mercy. And as we do, we gain the ability to see. Any Ted Lasso fans out there? So, my favorite Ted Lasso scene is the dart game. And in this moment, it's just one of Ted's best moments. But in this, as he's kind of hustling somebody over a dart game, he's being the white knight. He's doing it with good intentions. But he makes this speech that I think is just beautiful. He says, you know, guys underestimated me my entire life. And for years, I never understood why. It used to really bother me. But then one day, I was driving my little boy to school, and I saw this quote by Walt Whitman, and it was painted on the wall there. It said, be curious, not judgmental. And I liked that. So I get back in my car, and I'm driving to work, and all of a sudden, it hits me. All of them fellas that used to belittle me, not a single one of them were curious. They thought they had everything all figured out, so they judged me. Everything and everyone. And I realized they're underestimating me. Who I was had nothing to do with it, because if they were curious, they would have asked questions. You know, questions like, have you played a lot of darts, Ted? To which I would have answered, yes, sir. Every Sunday afternoon at a sports bar with my father from age 10 till I was 16 when he passed away. It's just this great moment, right, where the reality that he actually knows what he's doing. But this idea of curiosity, I love how in this you see this flash of his own humanity, his own story being revealed. But this idea of curiosity, I think it's no surprise that this follows Jesus' teaching about the birds and the flowers and the things around us. That our judgments of others are blinding us from the really beautiful things in life. And that a life of judgment and criticism is really a life of criticism and insecurity of ourselves. And as we do that, we miss the deep, beautiful things around us. And I think Jesus is constantly trying to get us to pay attention to the beauty, pay attention to the love of God. There's a line by the poet Mary Oliver where she says, attention without feeling is only a report. and openness and empathy was necessary if the attention was to matter. When we look through this gaze of a critical view, when we look with judgmentalism on the world, we miss the beauty, but we also fail to see the heart. What God wants is for us to look at others and see past the outward to the inward, to see the beauty of each heart as God sees each one. And it requires us to live in this place of speaking both truth and love. You can't have one without the other. These two things go so hand in hand. That truth without love is just harsh and unfeeling. Love without truth is just sentimental, right? I think Lewis says it's like soft soap. That these two things instead need each other, but they cannot do without. Paul says words without love are noise. It's a clanging cymbal. When we speak truth in love, we become like Christ. And this is the goal. This is what all of this teaching is prepping us to, is not just to enter into the kingdom, but to become like the King. To become like Jesus, which means to see and to think and to feel and to love like Christ. Ephesians 4:15 says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And this is what I so long for us as a church, that we would continue to grow in love and maturity, becoming more and more like Jesus, which means allowing him to mercifully pull the splinters out of our eyes, helping us to see so that when we see into the hearts of people and we see with eyes that are open and curious, delighting to grow in wisdom. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Amen. I have a few questions for you, of course, as we go deeper. And the first, I just said this, pay attention to your words. Where do you find yourself speaking harshly about others? And that's, you know, again, it's hard for us to do. But hearing that tone of voice, hearing when that sneaks into my conversations, where do I find myself speaking harshly about others? Two, are you avoiding a difficult conversation by discussing it with a third party? How might you go to the person in love? How might you turn the accusation into a true question? What I mean by that, I think so often we go, when we have a criticism, we go to everybody but the person. But how do you stick with the actual thing? And how do you ask that question of what is behind it to seek to understand and to know the heart of the other? And number three, where do you find yourself getting defensive or lashing back? Sit with God in the midst of the accusation and ask him if there are any splinters that he needs to remove. Can I pray for you? Stand with me. And God, I thank you for the warning in this. God, you know our tendency to want to find that place of moral high ground. And God, help us to stay low. Help us to stay meek. God, let us trust you to do that deep heart work. God, I pray that as our eyes become clear, that we would fill with light and we would be hope to those around us. That when people come into our presence, they would feel the warmth of your love flowing through us towards them. Give us courage to speak truth, but let us speak it with patience and with kindness. Amen.